We continue our study. Jesus still ministering final instructions to his disciples. Today we'll begin in the fourth verse. The first three verses of this chapter, chapter 16, are verses of admonition and warning and instruction concerning things which are to come. It's interesting as we get on down in this chapter a little ways that he tells his disciples that when the Spirit of truth has come, that he will show you things to come. And so we see that the Holy Spirit carries out the same ministry on the earth today that Jesus carried out when he was here. That here he is telling his disciples about things to come. And then, of course, after he went to be with his Father, he sent the Spirit. And the Spirit does exactly the same thing and tells us of things to come if we will just listen and learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit. And so he has warned them that they're going to have difficulty with their religious friends. That they're the people that they grew up with, their family members, their spiritual confidants and so on of the Jewish faith would come against them because of their faith in him, and that some of them would be driven out of the synagogues, many of them. Some of them would even be killed, and they would be killed in the name of God, and that it would be those who did so would think that they were doing God a favor because they were preserving the purity of the faith. In the fourth verse, he said, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye shall remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you." I didn't have to warn you about these things, because I was right there to take care of them for you. "But now," verse 5, "I go my way to him that sent me." Who's that? God the Father. "And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Now, whether this is by deduction or whether it's by discerning, we can't tell exactly, but he does know that they are sorrowful about his having shared these things that he was leaving. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the word expedient, what does that word mean? Robbie? All right. Profitable? Robert? Advantageous? Okay. Any other? Needful? Okay. Necessary, someone said. Beneficial? Helpful? An improvement? Larry, did you have another one?
I was just going to say, have an idea of better.
Yes, it's an idea of better. Expedient means this is a better way. An expedient way of doing things is an improved way. An advantageous, improved, beneficial way of doing things. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus said. "I understand that you're sorrowful. I understand that your heart hurts because of this revelation that I'm giving you, that I'm going away. And I realize that this grieves you. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's better for you that I go away." Now, put yourself in the situation that these disciples were in. It would be very difficult for them to understand that it could possibly be better for them that Jesus would go away. But they would have to accept it on what basis? They'd have to simply believe it. They'd have to accept it on faith the same way that we do. Don't we read God's Word and we find that there are certain things that are better for us? And it doesn't look like it's better for us. How could that possibly be better for us? But we believe it because he said that it was. Yes, Stephen. Yes, yes. "I tell you the truth." So, did I say another hand? Someone else had a comment? Okay. "It's expedient for you that I go away." And then immediately, he does something that he doesn't generally do. At least I find he doesn't. He tells them why it's expedient. Generally, what he does for me is he says, "This is better for you, son." And that's all I get. If I say why, I get nothing. Trust me. It's better for you. This is better for you. Just believe me. Better for you. Just shall walk by faith. This is better for you. Don't ask me questions. This is better for you. But in this case, he's dealing with carnal men. He's dealing with men who have not yet been born again. He's dealing with men who are not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's dealing with men that are completely and totally in the natural realm. They don't understand anything he's saying. Have not yet understood any of it. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away." Why? for or because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Why not? All right, at that time he was in Jesus, okay? Anybody else have an observation on that? Aha, why not? Yes, how about that? Jesus said, now they wouldn't understand this, but he said, if I don't go away, how is he going to go away? Through what means? Through death, he was going to go away. If I don't go away, in other words, if I don't die, then the Comforter can't come. Now, he is with you already, he told them in the 14th chapter. It's not that the Holy Spirit is in heaven and he's not on the earth and he can't come to the earth. It's not that. What he meant was, he can't come and indwell you. For didn't he say in John 14:23 that the Comforter is with you, but he shall be in you? 14:17, I'm sorry. 14:17. He's already with you and shall be in you. So when Jesus is talking about the Comforter coming, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit descending from heaven. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who is already here in the earth, already possessing Jesus, indwelling Jesus, but not anybody else, would indwell others the same way. And so if you don't understand that, this doesn't make a great deal of sense here. Jesus said, if I don't go away, now I'm adding now to what he said, if I don't go away, if I don't die, my blood's not shed, the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb is not made, therefore your sins remain with you, you will not be sanctified by my offering, you will not be perfected by my sacrifice, you will not have your sins washed away, you will not be cleansed, you will simply have your sins covered up, kind of like sweeping them under a rug. And God won't dwell in that kind of a house. God only dwells in the, what was the name of the place that God dwelt up until this time? The Holy of Holies. Not the Holy, but the Holy of Holies. Or another name in the Bible for that place was the what? No. What is it? The Most Holy Place. Now, if you understand that, then you begin to get an understanding of what happens when a person gets born again. You begin to understand what happens when the blood of Jesus cleanses a sinner from his sin. He becomes a most holy place. You see, the Spirit of God, isn't that good? Amen. The Spirit of God is not going to dwell in a place unless it is most holy. But I don't feel most holy. Thank God. It doesn't work on the basis of how I feel. Thank God it works on the basis of his word and my faith. In the sight of God, yes. Right, right. He can't. Yeah, he won't live in a place like that. You know, when you get a hold of this, you begin to understand something about yourself. You know, it's very difficult for most people to love themselves. And I find for me that when I see what God, how he sees me, and when I begin to believe that, bless God, I am a most holy place. I really am. Because he said so. That means I'm okay. It's not I'm okay, you're okay. It's I'm okay by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not I'm okay the way I was. It's I'm okay the way I'm redeemed. And if he said that I'm okay to come and live inside me, then I can begin to accept myself and appreciate myself and have affection for myself. Does that sound foolish? Okay. It's expedient. Do you see what Jesus was saying? It's expedient that I go away. You have got a better deal coming. If I go away, if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, I want to read that again. I want you to think about that. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, did Jesus depart? Amen. What did he do? What did he do then? He sent him to us, all right? How about those who don't have him? Who's, yeah, what happened there? They didn't receive. Did Jesus send? Oh, yes. Did he give? Oh, yes. Then why don't people have? Because they didn't accept. Because they didn't receive. And to not receive means that you have rejected. That's the word. That's the word I'm looking for. If Jesus has sent the Spirit and we haven't received, then whether we realize it or not, we have done this. Like a policeman at an intersection said, stop, puts his hand out. We have resisted the Spirit of God. That's why Stephen, in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, stood up and he said, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart, and you have resisted the Spirit of God. And they killed him. Now tell me whether they were really resisting or not. Of course they were. Jesus said, if I depart, and he did, then I will send him unto you. That tells me that every person may have an opportunity to receive the Spirit of God, may have the Comforter indwelling if he wants it. There's nothing in my Bible that says that this is something special for certain ones. He made a promise, if I depart, I will send him. Now, anybody want to comment on that or question that, ask a question about that, or amplify that in any way before we move to this next section? Yes, that's the difference. Not only with, but in. Up until this time, you see, the Holy Spirit had been with many, and even upon. If you will read, let's just look at that just a moment. I think this is typical. Look at the book of Judges just a moment with me. Chapter number 6. Judges 6 and verse 34. Now, this is the story of Gideon. Look at the 34th verse. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The word upon there is interesting because it distinguishes between in. In other words, the Holy Spirit was active in the earth for all times. Genesis 1:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord brooded over the face of the earth and brought forth life on the earth and brought forth creation, hatched it, as it were. Made out of nothing, everything that you can see. So the Spirit of God is not just all of a sudden dropping on the earth at the crucifixion of Jesus or at the resurrection of Jesus or on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's always been here. But he would not indwell men. He was with, and he came upon. Now, if you look at Judges 14, here's another verse. Judges 14. This is the story of Samson and his great strength. If you look at the 6th verse. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him. That is a lion. He destroyed a lion. Rent him, tore him apart as you would rent a kid. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The great men of the Old Testament did their exploits by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was not an indwelling spirit. The Holy Spirit was an empowering spirit upon rather than within. If you look at the book of Numbers, I'll give you this third one, and then I think that'll be sufficient. Numbers chapter 11, verse number 17. God had spoken to Moses, and he said, Moses, I want you to get 70 of the elders of Israel, and I want you to bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation and just stand there with them. Verse 17, God said, I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is where? Upon thee, and will put it upon them. See? The word upon is a different word, Old Testament upon, New Testament in. Old Testament upon, before the cross upon, after the cross in. That's the difference. Now, even when the Spirit was upon, men were able to do mighty exploits. They had great physical strength like Samson. They had great faith and courage like Gideon when he took 300 into the camp of the Midianites. And I will show you in this passage that we're right here now, verse 25, they also had the power to prophesy. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was where? Upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. How? Upon. Not in, but upon. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, see, that's not coincidental that those words are like that, that they did what? They prophesied. They prophesied. If you'll look at the book of 1 Samuel just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 10, I believe it is. Pardon me. Verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be the captain over his inheritance?" Now, what was oil symbolic of? The Spirit. So he took the oil and he poured it upon Saul as to signify that the Spirit was being poured upon him. And then he told him that in verse number 6, he told Saul some things that were going to happen to him. And one of them, he said, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee." See, that's what's going to equip him to be a king. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." And if you look down into verse 10, "And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied." And you see that pretty typically all through the Old Testament. I think those are enough references. Now, when you look at the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and all of those fellows, how did they prophesy? They prophesied by the Spirit, but the Spirit came upon them, you see, for their prophetic work. If you'll read Ezekiel, you will find that the Spirit of God came upon Ezekiel and caused him to be dumb so he couldn't talk. And when God wanted to speak to him through him, he opened his tongue, opened his mouth so that he could speak. And there was a supernatural working there. And Ezekiel had the power to speak under the unction of God when God loosed his tongue. Now, the first man that came along that ever spoke every word prophetically was Jesus. And why did he? Because the Spirit of God was in him. See. Now, you speak prophetically very often. You don't know it. You don't know it. It does. I don't understand it any better than you know, than just that. But if you'll read the verse right before what was the verse number I gave you in 1 Samuel chapter 10, where it said about Saul that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? I think it's the 10th verse, isn't it? And he prophesied. Is that the 10th verse? Read the 9th. Read the 9th verse. See what that says? God gave him another heart. And then in the 10th verse, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. Okay? Now, it's prophecy. Prophecy doesn't necessarily come from the heart. I mean, that's the way we understand, because that's where the Spirit of God lives, in us. And that's where it comes from in this age and in this working of the Holy Spirit. But we wouldn't say that a donkey had a heart. And so if he could speak through Balaam's ass to him prophetically, that ass doesn't have a heart like you and I do. And so that is the Spirit of God coming upon him using that ass's vocal facilities to speak. See? So that's the best way I know how to answer it. Yes, yes. And even today, we should understand this. Even today, the Spirit of God still comes upon us. Even though he's always within us, he does come upon us for certain supernatural works. We call those anointings. And so the Spirit of God is in us all the time. He never leaves us. He said, Jesus said, that he would give us the comforter and he would abide with us forever. He would live inside us. But yet even in the New Testament, we see the reference, the Spirit of God came upon them, or they were filled with the Spirit. It's the same idea, that Spirit-filled believers have an anointing from God for an instantaneous move. A miracle is done, or special faith is exhibited, or prophecy comes forth under a powerful anointing, the word of knowledge or wisdom, that sort of thing, that comes from us. That's the gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic anointings. And so we still have, that's what confuses people today. They don't understand that the Spirit of God lives inside, but still comes upon. And when you read in, if you'll read in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and if you'll read, let's just go to that just a moment. I think it's verse 30 and 31. This is exactly what happened here. Verse 31 is the verse that we want to read. Now, this is the people of God, a Spirit-filled people. These people were already baptized in the Holy Spirit. They already spoke in other tongues. And here they were having a prayer meeting because Peter and John had been incarcerated and had been harassed and held by the Jewish council. And they were having a prayer meeting. And verse number 23, verse 24, says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they went on and made this wonderful prayer. And then in verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now these were already a Spirit-filled people. And if this were written in the Old Testament, it would be written, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Being filled with the Spirit in this way, you've got to read the context here. That's the unction that's within you. Right, the anointing which is within you. You have an unction. It's not an unction that comes upon you. You have an unction, and you know Him. You have an unction, and He teaches you. It's not that anointing for, it's not the anointing for works. It's rather the anointing for living. Oh, I'm sure he did. He used their faculties. Used their faculties. I'm sure that's where most of the Psalms come from. We do not really understand as much as we think we understand about the spirit of man and the heart of man and the soul of man and the mind of man. And we have these nice, neat divisions, you know, to aid us in our teaching to gain some understanding. But we really are woefully short in really knowing ourselves as far as knowing the inner part of a man. I find the more I study the Word of God, it seems the less I know, or at least it seems the more I know I don't know. Jeff?
I'm noticing in verse 6, it said that sorrow filled their hearts. And I was thinking many times the things that are expedient for us and the things of God are not always pleasant to our flesh.
Yes.
And too many times we let our feelings get in the way of what God wants to do in our spirit. And I'm just so thankful that their flesh didn't arise up and prevent Him from doing what was expedient for all of us.
Yes, yes, that's right. And that's exactly true. We do resist many times because our mind is not renewed, because we don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. And when God wants to do something in our life, we find ourselves praying to the contrary and exercising our faith to the contrary, and we find ourselves with great anxiety rather than great peace.
Mm-hmm. John?
Let's see, how can I put that into words for you? With to protect, with to watch over, with to come upon when needed, available, but not necessarily energizing. Still with. Yes. Yes. That's the with. Yes, that's the with. And still with. I mean, the Spirit of God is in me, but He's still with me. I mean, I sense that. Jesus didn't say he would no longer be with you. He said he would be with you and then shall be in you, not excluding the other. Gerald? Yes, that would be, I think, a good explanation of it, or helpful way of understanding it. Larry?
Well, I think the word "live" in the Greek has the idea of a covenant.
Yes.
To go along with, to in all of the things of life, to be present there, like you say, to come upon him, or for whatever.
I know that before I was born again, I know that God was with me. I know that. I sensed his presence. I've had him answer prayers many times. I knew that he had protected me and preserved me. And it was the fact that he had been with me that revealed to me that he was real. I mean, I knew he was real. And then when I began to understand what I was supposed to do, I knew he was real. If he hadn't been with me, then I would not have known he was real. Does that make any sense? And he's still with me. Yes, Roger. Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 1:14, I believe it is. The other thing that you should recognize from this while we're on this discussion is that a great many people today, I'm convinced there are millions of people like this who have experienced the Holy Spirit with, believe that that makes them okay with God. And they never go on and receive the in. They know that God's real. They've had prayers answered. They know that they've been protected. They've seen the hand of the Lord. They may have even sensed the presence of the Lord. And they know that God is with them. And many church members will say, well, I know God's with me. But just because God's with you does not mean that when you die, he's going to be with you. For he's not going to be with you unless he's in you under this covenant. You only have one way. Do you understand what I mean? And when you ask people for their testimony, they won't give you, many of them will not give you a testimony, good church members now, will not give you a testimony as to having a, this hurts me so, I just don't know what to do about it. I don't know what else to do about it, but it just breaks my heart. They can't give you a testimony about a personal relationship with Jesus. They don't really know Jesus, but they have sensed the presence of God, and they have accepted that for all there is. And they figure that's it, and they've joined the church and been baptized, they take communion regularly, and they're A-OK. And they're not A-OK. They're not A-OK. When you get their testimony, they will tell you about how God saved them from a car wreck when they were 18. That's their testimony. Well, there's nothing in here about going to heaven because God saved you from a car wreck. If you'll read the book of Lamentations, you will find, matter of fact, it's in the bulletin today, that the mercies of God are forever, and his faithfulness never fails. And if it wasn't for his mercies, we would all be consumed. We'd all be done. And just because we're alive and have been preserved does not mean that we're going to make heaven. There's only one name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved, and that is not deliverance from a car wreck or healed from a deathly disease or answer to a prayer. The name is Jesus. And so the difference here between with and in is a very important difference for us today. Now, under the old covenant, to be with was the best they had. That was the covenant. That's all they had. Jesus said, I'm bringing in a new covenant. He was with you, but now he will be in you. And that's the way it must be. That's the only way it is today. Yes, Roger. Yes. See, that's people who don't know the word. That would get, and there are, I'm convinced there are millions of people in that condition right there who have had some spiritual manifestation, who have heard God's voice or God ministered to them or felt his presence or something and figured that's okay. That's why we have to proclaim the gospel. That's why we got to send the word forth. You must be born. Did Jesus say again? You must be born again. There is no other way. Larry?
So then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the unsaved?
Yes. Oh, yes. He came upon Caiaphas, didn't he? And Caiaphas prophesied. Caiaphas was the very man that put Jesus to death. And he came upon Caiaphas as the high priest. and prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the whole nation. He didn't know he was doing it. Caiaphas was about as much involved in that as was Balaam's ass. So yes, the Spirit of God does come upon the unsaved. Sure. And the unsaved oftentimes will do exploits even. When it suits God, when it suits the Lord, will draw the fact that he is with. You see, right, the Spirit, it's important. The unsaved must have the Word of God in order to get saved. It will be, I don't know, there may be some, but I don't know of one, I've never heard one testimony of a person ever finding a real relationship with Jesus Christ apart from the Word. The Spirit of God will draw them to the Word. I remember John Coates' testimony. John knew nothing about the Lord, but someone had given him a Bible in jail. And when he was in solitary confinement, they would smuggle tobacco in, and he would use the pages of the Bible as cigarette paper and wrap it because it was kind of like cigarette paper. And he had this little Bible that he had smuggled into solitary with him, and they would get some tobacco to him, and he would tear the page out of the Bible and roll it up and smoke it. And he got to reading his cigarette papers. Yeah. Yeah, and in solitary confinement, he gave his life to Jesus because of the Word. Peter tells us in his first letter that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. The new birth comes from the Word of God. The key elements from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was seeking after God, but he couldn't find him, and so God sent Philip down there. Why did he send Philip down? Because Philip knew how to explain the Word to him. He gave the Word to him. He said, well, why can't I get so? Well, you can if you're so. Boom, and he did. We have Cornelius the same way. Cornelius is praying. He's giving his money. He's fasting. He's doing all these religious things, everything he knows how to do. The Spirit of God is obviously with him. But he doesn't know enough to get saved because he doesn't have the Word. And so an angel came to him, didn't preach him the Word. Holy Spirit didn't preach him the Word. Man preaches the Word, you see. And so he said, send down for Peter, and Peter will tell you what you need to know. And Peter came, gave him the Word. He didn't give him but a few verses. And it was just a few verses, and his heart's door flung open, and everybody else in his house, and the Holy Spirit came roaring in like a flood. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul said, how are they going to believe unless they hear the Word? And how are they going to hear unless somebody tell them? And how are they going to happen unless somebody preach to them? And how that going to take place unless somebody send them? So it is the preaching of the Word, it's the declaration of the Word, the Spirit draws, but it's the Word that produces the faith that results in salvation. That's the system. And it can't be done without us or others like us. It's got to have people who will share the Word. That's our responsibility. Holy Spirit draws. We share the Word. Faith is automatically produced because the Word has power in itself. When faith is produced, salvation comes. That's why it's so important for us to put Bibles out. That's why it's important for us to put Bibles in these jail cells, even if they do roll them up for cigarette paper, or if they tear them or burn them or whatever they do with them, or throw them over in the corner and they get stacked up and don't use them. That's why it's important that we spend money to translate the Word of God into these strange dialects and strange languages where there might only be 500 people in the whole world that even speaks that language. That's why it's important that we get the Word out in cassette form and printed form and any kind of form we can. That's why it's important that we get Scripture sections, Scripture portions, into places where people are so hungry for the Word of God. Because even if there are no preachers there, even if there are no pastors there, even if there are no individual believers there, the Word of God has sufficient power. If a man can pick up the Word and read it for himself, he can find Christ. But he cannot find Christ apart from the Word. He can't have any assurance of his salvation. He won't have the faith to receive it. He must have the Word. If you were stranded on a desert island, what is the one thing that you'd want to have with you? The Word of God. That's for me, the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the power of God to all who believe. The Word of God is the power of God to supply food. The Word of God is the power of God to supply water. protection, health, everything else that you need. The one thing that you need, if you can't have anything else, the one thing you need is not another person. You need the Word of God. We try to explain all of those physical feats by adrenaline. I don't believe you can explain them all by adrenaline. I mean, some of those things are just like, if you've been in the military, you would have, particularly in battlefield conditions, certainly you would have seen some of those kinds of things. Extraordinary bravery and courage and strength and so on. The Spirit of God does come upon national leaders. If you'll read the book of Isaiah, let's just go to the book of Isaiah just a moment. I'll show you what I mean in the few minutes that we have remaining, because apparently this is a profitable discussion for us today. In the 44th chapter and the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have just a minute or so here. Here's a man who was an unbeliever. He was a king of the Medes and the Persians, and his name was Cyrus. And you'll remember that the children of Israel were in bondage. But the Spirit of God came upon him. In verse 24 of chapter 44, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by itself." And then jump down to verse 28. "That saith of Cyrus," in other words, the Lord, "saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Now, this is pretty strong talk about a man that didn't even know God. But God used him, why? For the sake of Jacob and for the sake of Israel, his elect. Okay, we must close right there. Very, very interesting discussion. It's good. Appreciate your participation this morning, your questions, your comments. Very helpful.